This evening's study will be studying John chapter 12, verses 9 through 36. Last week, our lesson closed with a dinner for Jesus, where Lazarus, the disciples, Martha, and Mary were all present, Mary bestowing an incredible gift of costly ointment. And possibly others were present who were curious and excited, wanting to see Jesus and Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead. This evening's study opens with others seeking to come to the residence of the dinner. But their intentions were entirely different. They were curious about Lazarus, but their plans were evil and they were devious. Look with me at verses 9 through 11. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted and wanted to put Lazarus to death, because on the account of many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Rather than Lazarus being a hero or a medical phenomenon, he became a threat to the unbelieving religious leaders. Because of his resurrection from the dead and the amazing witness he had become, Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days. The evidence of Christ's truth was inescapable and unquestionable. Many people believed in Jesus because of Lazarus, but not the religious leaders, whose pride, anger, and hatred increased in their spite of undeniable evidence of a bodily resurrection. Lazarus was put in danger because of the miracle of being raised from the dead. Jesus called the religious leaders children of the devil in John 8, verse 42. These same religious leaders threw the man healed of his blindness out of the synagogue. The chief priests were mostly Sadducees, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. Lazarus was living proof of life after death, and to have Lazarus around was opposing and conflicting to their beliefs. Instead of turning from their error and embracing the truth, for them, Lazarus had to die. He was an embarrassment, a threat to their teaching. They sought to silence and squash the whole situation. For them, Jesus must die, and now Lazarus must die also. I thought to myself, are they going to kill the widow of Nain's son, who Jesus raised from the dead? Are they going to kill Jairus' daughter, who Jesus raised from the dead? The lengths people will go to cover their sins. We see it in our news every single night. Lazarus being resurrected was what led many to believing in Christ, not only to the religious leaders. Not only did the religious leaders hate Jesus, but they are jealous of him. We read, because on the account of Lazarus, many of the Jews believed in Jesus. Yet we do not hear Lazarus say a word. What's interesting is that all of us who are born again are called, as Donna shared in her study last week, to come forth from our dead lifestyle to a new resurrected lifestyle. And many of us do not have to say a word, but our resurrected life speaks for itself. Or does it? These are questions you have to ask yourself. It's our manner of living that demonstrates our resurrected life. Now John moves to the next day when Jesus makes his triumphal entry. One author entitled this section, A New Kind of Royalty. In verses 12 and 13, it states, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. The day was the fourth day before Passover, what we call Palm Sunday. The Passover brought a great multitude, especially when they heard Jesus was coming. There were three different groups of people in this crowd. The Passover visitors from outside of Judea in John 12, verses 12 and verse 18. The local people who had witnessed the raising of Lazarus in John 12, verse 17. And the religious leaders who were greatly concerned about what Jesus might do at the feast in John 12, verse 19. Josephus estimated the Passover crowd was 2,700,000, suggesting they would have been driving over 250,000 lambs into Jerusalem for the Passover feast. God's word states that they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. Ever since the day of the Maccabees, palm branches had been used by the Jews as symbols of victory. When the Jews celebrated the rededication of their temple in 164 BC, the rejoicing people in the procession waved palm branches. When the Jews gained full independence under Simon in 141 BC, they waved palm branches. In the war against the Romans in AD 66 through 77, they waved palm branches. The Jews stamped palm leaves as symbols on their coins. Here the pilgrims waved palm leaves as they cheered the Messiah coming. No doubt many of the pilgrims hoped that now Jesus would defeat the Romans and set their nation of Israel free. Victory was at hand, but not the victory that they anticipated. The victory Jesus would accomplish would be a far greater victory, a victory that there is no way they could have ever imagined. Christ was by his death to conquer principalities and powers, and therefore it was fit that he should have the victor's palm borne before him. The carrying of palm branches was a part of the ceremony of the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus 23 and in Numbers chapter 8. They cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna meant save now. The crowd received Jesus as a triumphant Messiah. The crowd is calling Jesus the King of Israel. The crowd greeted Jesus with the words from the Messianic Psalm in Psalms 118, verses 25 and 26. We read, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." You'll remember back in John chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus allowed himself to be recognized as the King of Israel. Jesus was openly announcing to the people that he indeed is the King of Israel, the promised Messiah. It's interesting that John points this out later on in the book of Revelation, the Lord shows John in a vision as seen in heaven of the final triumph in Revelation 7 verses 9 through 11. After these things, it says, "I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God." I definitely want to be a part of the multitude, which no one could number. I want to be waving the palm branches and crying out with a loud voice saying, "Salvation belongs to our God." It's something that I think every one of us wants to be partakers of. Now look at verses 14 and 15. It states, "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" This was in fulfillment to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. To you he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Daughter of Zion is another name for Jerusalem. This verse also tells us riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It might also be used by a person of importance, but not in connection with a peaceable purpose. A conqueror would ride into the city on a war horse or march in on foot at the head of the troop, but riding on a donkey speaks of peace. He did not come as a conqueror, but as a messenger of peace. We're told in verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. You see, the disciples still did not grasp Christ's nature and work. It was not until Jesus was glorified that the disciples realized the prophecy. Look at verses 17 through 19. It says, "Therefore the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign." The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are not accomplished nothing, that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Here the three groups of people converge: the Passover visitors from outside Judea, which I'm sure heard of Jesus, the local people who had witnessed the raising of Lazarus, and the religious leaders who rejected Jesus with an increasing hatred, their feeling of being threatened. Their words reveal how threatened they are, as they exaggerated when they stated, "Look, the whole world has gone after him." Obviously, the whole world had not gone after him, but I'm sure it must have felt that way with 2,700,000 people in Jerusalem at one time. These religious leaders also possibly fearing this excitement and uproar may bring a revolt during the Passover season. We already learned that they were willing to kill Lazarus because of how many believed. At this time, the religious leaders are becoming more and more desperate. Now we'll learn it's not just the Jews seeking Jesus. Now the Greeks are seeking Jesus. And I thought, what must the religious think about that? These religious leaders, they're not able to hold back the Jews, and now you see the Greeks coming. Look at verses 20 through 22. It states, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus." One of John's major themes in the book of John is that Jesus is the Savior of the world, not simply the Redeemer of Israel. John the Baptist stated in John chapter 1, verse 29, "He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." The Samaritan woman rightly identified Jesus as the Savior of the world in John 4, verse 42. And in John 6:33, it says, "He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." In John 8:12, it says, "He is the light of the world." Jesus said in John 10, verse 16, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring." And in John 11, verses 51 and 52, it was prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. These Greeks were not curious visitors, or was it a one-time investigation? They were what you called God-fearers, Gentiles who attended the Jewish synagogues and sought the truth, but who had not yet become proselytes. These Greeks had come to worship at the feast and obviously were aware of all the excitement regarding Jesus and all that he had done. The ministry of our Lord was basically to the Jews at this time. We have sprinkled through the gospel Gentiles from time to time being ministered to by Jesus. There's a Syrophoenician woman, there's the centurion's servant, and several others. Not until we open the book of Acts do we really grasp the significance of how Gentile salvation will glorify Jesus and fulfill God's plan. Listen how Jesus answered in verse 23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Up to now, the hour has always been coming, but now it has come. Rejection by the Jews, coupled with the interest by the Gentiles, evoked the parable of our seed. Let's learn what this seed is in verse 24. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Only when the kernel of the wheat dies does new life come." And that is what will happen to Jesus. Like a seed, he will be planted in the ground and lie in the ground like that seed. He will give birth to a glorious new plant. It will produce not only a plant, but many seeds. Jesus saw beyond the cross to the glory that would follow. Luke 24, verse 26 tells us, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" In Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus used the image of a seed to illustrate that great spiritual truth, that there can be no glory without suffering, no fruitful life without death, no victory without surrender. Of itself, a seed is weak and useless, but when it is planted, it dies and becomes fruitful. There is both beauty and bounty when a seed dies and fulfills its purpose. If a seed could talk, it would no doubt complain about being put into the dark, cold earth. But the only way it can achieve its goal is by being planted in the dark, cold earth. A life can never be fulfilled unless we yield ourselves to God and permit Him to plant us. We must die to self so that we may live unto God. In Romans 6:11, we're told, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Galatians 2 verse 20 tells us, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live by the Son of God, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Jesus goes on in verse 25. He tells us, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." In these words, Jesus challenges us today to surrender our lives to him. Note the contrast: loneliness or fruitfulness, losing your life or keeping your life, serving self or serving Christ, pleasing self or receiving God's honor. And this is what I mean when I say God's honor. Look at verse 26. Jesus says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." As believers, I think that's what we all desire, to honor the Father, to honor the Son, to honor the Holy Spirit. We are all called to a life of obedience. Jesus, our Lord, would do anything that the Father asks. Those who wanted to follow Jesus, whether disciple or inquiring Greeks, had to follow the same pattern. He left us an example. He left us an incredible example that we can follow. I think this is particularly important as we see many come to Christ, but do not have a clue or desire to know how to live for Christ. Is this possible and still be saved? Well, not according to my Bible. My Bible tells me you will know them by their fruit in Matthew 7, verse 20. If we want to be a Christian, which everybody knows, Christian means Christ-like. And how can you be Christ-like? How can you be a Christian if you don't know Jesus? How do you know Jesus? By opening up your Bible, reading what God says. He reveals himself so intimately if we will open our Bible and learn of him. But maybe that's the problem. They are clueless to the word of God. Regardless, we are to be responsible to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18 tells us, "Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." I don't want to be ashamed. I want to know what the Word of God says. I want to know what God expects of me. I want to be an imitation of Him. I want to be an extension of Him. If we are looking for comfortable lives, then we will protect our plans and our desires, and we will save our lives and never be planted. But if we yield our lives and let God plant us, we will be honored by the Father. Isn't that what we want? We want to be honored by Him. I want to honor Him. I want to glorify Him. Now Jesus states in verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." Jesus knew what He was facing, suffering and death, and His humanity responded to this ordeal. His soul was troubled, not because He was questioning the Father's will, but because He was fully conscious of all that the cross involved. The way of the cross would be no easy road for Him to travel. It would mean a deadly reality for Him, the agony of the garden, the mocking of the trials, the physical abuse, the excruciating scourging, the crown of thorns, the heavy cross, the agony of the crucifixion. He says, what shall I say? The anguish of being made sin for us and experiencing for the first time of being separated from his Father, the horror of the darkness, the bitter taste of death. He did this all for humanity, all for you and I, for every one of us. The hour was now much closer. One author stated, Jesus did not say, what shall I do? Because he knew what he was ordained to do. He said, what shall I say? In the hour of suffering and surrender, there can only be two prayers. We can pray either, Father, save me, or Father, glorify thy name. Now Jesus states in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Jesus' prayer, Father, glorify your name, it was not a prayer to be kept from the hour, but that his Father might be glorified while he was in that hour. This needs to be the attitude of every one of us. Our lives glorify him in everything we do. In every hour of every day, we are to glorify him. Look at verse 28, the latter part. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. The Father spoke and gave a double assurance. The Son's past life and ministry had glorified the Father, and the Son's future suffering and death would glorify the Father. This is the third time God had now spoken audibly from heaven. The first time was at his baptism, at the commencement of his ministry. And in Matthew 3, verse 17, it says, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The second time was on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, verse 5. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. The third time, now as the Son entered the last days before the cross, God always gives that word of assurance to those who willingly suffer for his sake. In the book Jesus Freaks, it gives many accounts, one after another after another. Matter of fact, there's Jesus Freaks 1 and Jesus Freaks 2, all facing difficult trials. And while facing their persecution, they are able to face it courageously as God gives them that strength. God gives them that courage. God gives them that assurance. And really, because of it, it's a testimony to every one of us. And in reality, all of us face trials. All of us face tragedies and heartaches. But as we turn to the Word of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able to stand and withstand the attacks. And as we stand and as we withstand those attacks, it is a witness to those around us. And as it's a witness to those around us, it honors the Father. It glorifies the Lord. Now look at the reaction of the people to this audible voice. Look at verse 29. It says, therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. To some, they believed it thundered. The unexpected sound of the voice confounded and amazed them. Others believed an angel has spoken to them. At this time, it was believed by many of the Jews that God did not speak to man except through the ministry of angels. As in Hebrews 2:2, the words spoken by angels, it states, and in Galatians 3:19, and it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. When God spoke, all heard it. But as we researched it, only a few understood it. To the majority, it was a mere sound like thunder. To some, it suggested the expression of an angel. The disciples, and perhaps many others, it was the very voice of God. John fully understood it and copied it, its divine meaning, and handed it down to us. Only those who have ears to hear can hear and understand what the Spirit saith. What seems to some as thunder, to others it may be the intimate, immediate voice of God. There is no reason to doubt that the words were spoken distinctly as recorded in Matthew 3:17 and Matthew 17, verse 5. Now look at verse 30. Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sakes." The answer was audible for the sake of others, not for the sake of Jesus. Jesus didn't need to require a voice from heaven. Jesus knew what was in man. He was conscious of what was in God. God spoke to him, but man requires a voice, an encouragement. And heaven supplied it for them at this time. Just as God encouraged Joshua in Joshua 5:13 when an angel appeared to Joshua before they attacked Jericho. Just as God encouraged Gideon in Judges 7 when God allowed him to overhear a conversation of fear from the enemy, from the enemy who they were about to go to war with. God knows how to encourage every one of us. And I think the biggest encouragement is in the Word of God. And as God encourages through the Word of God, there is no greater encouragement. Every one of us who walk with God, we understand that still small voice as we read His Bible. And maybe you're going through a trial, and maybe you're going through a difficulty. And God speaks to our heart through the Word of God. And once He speaks to our heart through the Word of God, it's like, okay, it's a done deal. Okay, God, I get it. I can do this. Just like the book Jesus Freaks. As God encourages and God ministers, it's a done deal. We can trust it. Not only are they encouraged by this voice from heaven, Jesus continues. Look at verses 31 through 33. It says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. These verses define three effects of the cross upon the world. The first, in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of the world." When mankind exercises judgment on the cross, it's a judgment to themselves. When you look at the cross and you bypass it or you believe it, it's your judgment. You stand. The second involves Satan, also in verse 31. "Now will the rulers of this world be cast out." The cross administered the blow that would ultimately still the movements of Satan. When Jesus went to the cross and he died on the cross, that's it. Satan was defeated. The third, in verses 32 through 33, it states, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. We saw this back in John 3, verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." We're told in Numbers 21, the Israelites were being bitten by poisonous snakes, causing a fiery fever and death. Moses interceded with God for the people and was told to make a brass imitation of a serpent and lift it upon a pole outside the camp. Those who had enough faith to look at it would be saved in Numbers 21:8. Our Lord was saying, "If I am lifted up on the cross like that serpent as a sin bearer, I will draw all who believe in me to myself." Jesus is saying, all you have to do is look at me on the cross. All you have to do is believe what I'm doing and you will be saved. You will be saved from eternal death and you will have eternal life. Jesus told them plainly that judgment was coming, and deliverance from that judgment was faith in his work on the cross. Once again, the reference to Jesus is being lifted up, centering not on exaltation, but on the cross, but on his death. The cross forms the centerpiece of the gospel. I can imagine the sarcasm as the people replied in verse 34. Listen to verse 34. "The people answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?' They said, 'We have heard out of the law.' But in reality, it was what they had been taught by those who had interpreted the law. Their interpretation was the tradition and teaching of those who had in reality gotten so far removed from the law. Those that were removed from the law were interpreting the law. Their understanding was that the Christ remains forever, which we read about in Psalms 110, verse 4, and Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, and Daniel 8, verses 13 and 14. But they had overlooked Isaiah 53. Anybody who reads Isaiah 53, you understand that Christ is suffering and dying for the sins of the world, immense suffering. Also Psalms 22, which depicts the suffering and the death of our Lord. You cannot escape these truths in Isaiah and in Psalms 22. Listen to how Jesus replies to them. In verses 35 and 36, he says, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Remember, we learned in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said that he was the light of the world. Jesus does not argue with these people. He doesn't try and say, "You know, you're wrong. I am going to suffer." He doesn't even argue. He pleads for their life. He pleads that they might be saved. He is giving one more invitation. He urges that they take advantage of this privilege, that while they have the light, darkness does not overtake them. Believe in the light, meaning believe in me as the Messiah, that ye may become sons of light, because they were definitely, absolutely not sons of light. They were sons of darkness. In the ancient world, the dark streets were a terrible terror to travel on. I look at our world, and it is a place where people definitely walk on dark streets spiritually. And it is definitely a terror to travel on without the light of Jesus. I would not want to travel through this world without the light of Jesus. Our Lord was saying, "You have heard my message. Look, there is light. There is light, or there is darkness. Take your choice. Which will we choose?" It is always a choice. Remember, Jesus will never force a person. Otherwise, if he did, every one of these Pharisees would have come to the Lord. But he doesn't force them. He allows them to make that choice. "These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them." This marks the end of our Lord's public ministry as far as John's record is concerned. As I thought about this verse, Jesus departed and was hidden from them. Jesus had been so patient with these religious leaders, but despite his patience, despite his long suffering with them, despite all the dialogue up to this point, they refused. And in John 3:19, we're told, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." And remember, they were worried about their position. They wanted Lazarus dead. They wanted Jesus dead, because it might have put them in a compromising position where they would not be held in such high esteem anymore. And so for them, they'd rather live in darkness. They were so deceived. What a terribly sad condition to come to, where Jesus would depart from a person and hide himself. No more to be able to witness the blessings of the Son of God. No more to witness his teachings. No more to witness his miracles. No more to witness his compassion. No more to have access to him. The opportunity to have the light and the opportunity to be the sons of light and to resist that light and to have that darkness overtake you. What a horribly terrible place to be. How many times has Xavier shared with the body that those in hell wish they had one more opportunity to hear the gospel? The regret must be overwhelming in hell. I cannot imagine. What I see in this study is unbelievable patience by our loving Savior. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Despite their animosity, despite their pride, despite their jealousy, he loves them with an everlasting love. And with loving kindness, he sought to draw them to himself, but they would not.